Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Good morning. Glad everyone could be here this morning. I want to welcome you to Grace Heritage Church this morning and remind you on the last page of your bulletin, if you want to go ahead and tear this off, you can be writing prayer requests and also fill out the information on the back. And we can get back in touch with you if you have any questions. You can put on there if you would like for someone to contact you about that. I have a few announcements this morning. We will meet here tonight at 5 o'clock p.m., rain or shine. We'll either carol for sure or have snacks, things here at the church. We do need our men and boys to stay directly after Bible study today. We're going to unhitch these chairs and set them up in a different way, so that should be a fun experience for us all. We're also the Sunday after Christmas, December 27th, and have morning worship only at 9:30 a.m. There'll be no Bible study or even a meeting on that day. Also in January, there's going to be an Understanding the Times three-day conference addressing the topics of trustworthiness of the Bible to the influence of the occult. That's going to be at several different locations. The dates and locations are in your bulletin on the announcements page. And now, if you'll stand with me, we're going to read the scripture on the front of the bulletin, Psalm 28, verses 6 through 9, if you'll read that with me. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. O save our people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. If you'll pray with me. Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we have to meet together. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we have to worship together. Lord, I pray that you just prepare our hearts for this time, Lord, and all the aspects of worship, Lord. Lord, we praise you and thank you for all that you've done in our lives, Lord. Lord, we ask that you continue to be with us and show us the opportunities that we have through the holidays to share you. Lord, we thank you for the grace and mercy that you give us every day that we need and are desperately need and we are undeserving of. But Lord, we thank you that you give it to us freely. Lord, I ask that you just continue to be with us this morning. Lord, I thank you for getting us here safely, Lord, and for the wonderful weather that we have to look forward to, Lord. Lord, I just pray that you just address our hearts this morning and all the things that we're going through, Lord. And Lord, we know that no matter what we're going through, Lord, it is not new and that you can sufficiently take care of us, Lord, and you give us all that we need. Lord, I just ask that you be with all the issues that we have, Lord. Amen.
Christ the baby is born. Well, I hope that little choir encouragement was an encouragement to you, and we'll do that again sometime. But let's be the choir together, all right? Stand with me, would you please? And let's sing together this morning of the Lord's provision for us in Christ.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of His righteousness, and wonders of His love, and wonders of His love, and wonders, wonders of His love.
And as a result of the demonstration of Christ's love for us, we have a heart that desires to worship Him. This next hymn helps us to express that desire to worship the King.
Oh, worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing His power and His love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
You alone.
You alone are the matchless King. To You alone be all majesty. Your glory and wonder what tongue can recite? You breathe in the air, You shine in the light. Oh, tell of His might, oh, sing of His grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy's face, whose chariots of wrath the deep thunder clouds form, and dark His path on the wings of the storm. You alone are the matchless King. To You alone be all majesty. Your glory and wonder what tongue can recite? You breathe in the air, You shine in the light. Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in Thee do we trust, nor find Thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our Maker, Defender, Redeemer and Friend. You alone are the matchless King. To You alone be all majesty. Your glory and wonder what tongue can recite? You breathe in the air, You shine in the light.
Please be seated for a moment if you would. Titus chapter 3 verses 4 and 6 give us more encouragement to respond to the Lord in repentance and faith. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but in according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. In all that is around us, we see God's mercy and the evidence of His glory and majesty. And in the expressed demonstration of His love for us in Christ, in giving to us a Redeemer and a Savior, we see His particular love for us. And out of that love, we respond to Him in repentance and faith. Out of that love, we run to Him always, asking Him to forgive us of sin, to cleanse us, and to make us more like Him, to move us along in that process we call sanctification, looking more like Christ. And so would you take some moments of silent prayer this morning? Perhaps this is the first time through the week that you've stopped and slowed down and been quiet before the Lord. I pray that that's not true. Pray that that's already happened this morning. But let's take some time to be quiet and still before the Lord this morning, to thank Him for the mercy that He's shown us in Christ, and to run to Him in repentance and faith. Sovereign God, we bow in praise before You this day. Thank You for sending the Lord Jesus Christ and for this ultimate demonstration of Your mercy and kindness toward those who deserve not mercy, but wrath. And we thank You, O God, for the privilege that's ours to flee to You in repentance and faith. We thank You, God, that by the same mercy and sovereign power that You brought us to life, You keep us in life in Christ. We thank You for times of quietness, O God, to step away from busyness and chaos around us, to contemplate our own souls before You. And O God, as we look into these Christmas days, days of celebration, joy, being together with family and friends, Father, may the word of the gospel of Christ be upon our lips as we rejoice in what You have done. We give praise to You in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you stand together with me and sing a hymn of assurance? I'll remind you that between the fourth and fifth verses of this hymn, we have a time to contemplate what we have just sung and what we are about to sing.
Boldly to the throne of grace, ye wretched sinners, come and lay your load at Jesus' feet and plead what He has done. How can I come, some soul may say, I'm lame and cannot walk. My guilt and sin have stopped my mouth. I sigh but dare not talk. Come boldly to the throne of grace, the lost and blind and lame. Jehovah is the sinner's friend and ever was the same. He makes the dead to hear His voice. He makes the blind to see. The sinner lost He came to save, and set the prisoner free. Boldly to the throne of grace, for Jesus fills the throne. And those He kills, He makes alive. He hears the sigh or groan. For bankrupt souls who feel and know the hell of sin within, come boldly to the throne of grace. The Lord will take you in, take you in.
Good morning. This time we'll have our scripture reading and followed by our prayer of intercession. If you would, we have three scriptures this morning, or three sections of scripture. First will be Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and let every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now let us turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 66. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had displayed His great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered, and she said, no, indeed, but he shall be called John. And they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by that name. And they made signs toward his father as to what he wanted to call him. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows. His name is John. And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosened, and they began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all those matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly upon him. And the last section of scripture would be John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. It is the testimony of John that when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way for the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing? You're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet." And John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the throng of those whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. If you would turn with me in your bulletin to page 11, where we list our prayer concerns. And I encourage you to refer to this list through the week as you have your prayer time and continue to lift up these concerns. Let us pray. Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you this morning for the great blessings and grace and kindness you've shown us already. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son Jesus and the salvation you offer all that you have called through him, Lord. God, we pray that you will have us be the faithful stewards of the gospel, Lord, and share it with those that we come into contact with, so that you may be glorified. This morning, Lord, we lift up prayer concerns for friends and family and church members, Lord, who are in the armed services. We pray, Lord, that you will protect them. Lord, that you will guide their hands, that you will guide their minds. Lord, that in the trials they endure during this time, that they will be drawn ever closer to you. Lord, this morning we pray for Ray Rhodes and his ministry, Lord. We pray for him and his family. God, we just ask that your hand be upon him and that his work be pleasing to you. And Lord, that if it's in your will, he sees the fruitfulness of that labor, Lord, in this time. But Lord, we know that you will reap the harvest of that labor in your time, Lord. Lord, we want to pray for our International Missions Board, the support that they do for the various missionaries around the world. Lord, each and every one, God, we just pray that you continue to strengthen them and bless them, Lord. Give them the faith and the verses to share that, Lord, you would have them to share at particular times. And, Lord, through their efforts and work, keep them safe. Protect them from those that would wish to harm them for spreading your gospel, God. Lord, we pray this morning for Farmville Baptist Church and their search for a new pastor, Lord. Pray, Lord, that in that situation that you'll glorify yourself and that the one that you would call for that particular congregation, Lord, will be found and will be accepted by them, and that they will unite together in the way that you would have a church united, Lord. This morning we pray for Senator Richard Shelby, Lord, in the decisions that he makes regarding the state of Alabama and our lives here that are affected by that, Lord. And pray for all of the members of Congress and the House, Lord, in these times. And God, we just ask them to turn to you, for you provide the true wisdom in this world and not the words of men. Lord, we lift up Adam Sleeper this morning. He travels abroad. And Lord, just pray that as he experiences this opportunity for growth, both in faith and in skill, Lord, that you guide and direct that in your hand be upon him. This morning, Lord, we pray for the leaders of Grace Heritage Church. Lord, we just ask that you continue to guide us in all the decisions that we're making, and that, Lord, you continue to provide the knowledge and wisdom to shepherd the flock, Lord, for the pastor as his duties require that call upon him. God, we ask you during this season, Lord, to keep Christ foremost in our hearts as so much of the world, Lord, is turned away into commercialism, that, Lord, as your gospel scriptures revealed to us this morning, your preordaining of Christ and the prophecy that preceded him, Lord, may we continue to see your glory and majesty revealed during this time that we celebrate the birth of Christ. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to seek a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.
Father, for this great assurance, we give You thanks and pray that now You would speak to our hearts by Your Spirit through Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, turn, please, in your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 1. And we'll continue to think about the glory of Christ in His incarnation, His coming to earth. We have seen actually the glory of Christ before the foundation of the earth, as we thought about Him as the pre-existent and divine Word. And we have seen the glory of Christ in His coming to earth. And today we see Christ as in the glory that He presents in being the light of the world. The things that the Word does are presented for us here in the Gospel of John. Last week we learned that the Word creates us. And today we're going to learn actually that the Word divides us. It divides us into two classes of people based on the way that they react to the shining of the light. And so this is a great passage for contemplating your own heart and your own soul, doing some self-examination in terms of the way that you're responding to Christ and the light that He shines into the world. And that's going to be our primary goal this morning as we think through this passage together. And that is to have a sense of what your response has been to Christ and what it should be from here. So that's the goal that we have, or that I have, as we think about these things this morning. As you understand who Christ is as the light, and that He divides us into those who respond to Him and those who reject Him. And then some soul examination and some things that you can do this afternoon and in the coming week to think about that. Let's begin reading together in verse 1 of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from John, whose name was John, sent from God, excuse me, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, there are essentially three parts of this passage that I'd like for you to see. And I have on your notes there so that you don't confuse the first two in particular. I just decided I wasn't going to make notes for you today. And then I decided, no, I'm going to make them just so you don't confuse these first two things. The first is that John is a faithful reflection of Christ. And then secondly, that there's a faithful rejection of Christ. And then thirdly, we want to think about Christ as the one who has come as the light and how there is a providential reception of Christ. So let's think first together this morning about a faithful reflection of Christ in verses 6 through 8. There has been in the first five verses this description of the man, Jesus Christ, who has come as pre-existent, divine, eternal God, the creator of all the universe. And it's amazing how many things John can communicate about Christ in just five short verses. And then he shifts gears suddenly as in verse 6 he says, there was a man, a creature, one who was created by this word about whom we've been speaking and thinking. He had a name, and it was just a basic, simple name. Remember, we talked about why God spoke of Christ as the Word, because it was this all-inclusive title that spoke to all that Christ reveals to us about God. And this man who is created is just John. It doesn't tell us much about anything. It doesn't tell us anything about his family or his relatives, like we read earlier. They didn't call him John because it connected him to anybody. John. And he was sent from God, sent on a mission, one who is sent with orders, commands, one who has got a particular purpose. And that purpose is to be a witness or to bear witness to the light that he has told us is coming into the world in verses 5 and then verses 9 and following. Now, as you think about what John came to do from this point until just a few years later when he is put to death, a few months later, when he is put to death by Herod for pointing out the sin of his wrong relationship with his wife, whom he had married against God's law, John's primary purpose and focus and reason for existence was to reflect to others a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his short time of life in which he was doing that, that was what we see in the Scriptures over and over that he's faithful to do. That he testified of Christ. And there's not really a whole lot more to say about John the Baptist than that. That he testified of Christ, the one to whom all men should give their hearts and lives in repentance and faith. He called people to turn away from their sin, and when they didn't turn away from their sin, he called them out, as it were, for that, and pointed out their lack of repentance. And then he was put to death for doing that. And some might say, what a waste. What a waste of a life to have just a few short months of just going around and talking to people about Christ. Now, do we ever get caught in those kinds of things, that if somebody doesn't accomplish marvelous things in terms of what the world calls marvelous, or if they don't have 75 or 80 or 90 years to live to do those things, do we call that life a waste if they don't get those things? When in reality, the real purpose for which every one of us exists is very much like why John exists. Now, we're not John the Baptist. We're not a prophet. We haven't been sent as a deliverance of a particular promise like that we read about in Isaiah earlier this morning. But we are to bear a reflection to Christ. And so the question this morning before us is, do I do that? Do I bear a faithful reflection of Christ? When people walk away from me, what have they seen reflected out of my life? Simple, basic question. Now, if they go away from me and think, that guy's really clever, well, good for me. Or if they go away from me and think, that guy's a really good basketball player, well, good for me. Or if they go away and think, he's really smart, or he's witty, or for a midget, he's not bad looking. Or I think he's losing weight, or I think he's bulking up a little bit, and that's to be lifting weights. Or, you know, there are hundreds of things people could think about us as they walk away from us. And every one of those things and all those categories that I've just been describing are okay things for people to think about, but they have absolutely no eternal significance to them whatsoever. And so how much better if they walk away from us with a sense that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? If they come away from us having smelled, if you will, the aroma of Christ. If they come away from us knowing to whom our hearts and lives belong, it does not matter ultimately if they understand my political convictions or what I think about President Obama or the war in Afghanistan or the stock market or the Pirates or the Phillies or the, I'm trying to think of a football team now, the Steelers or the Tigers. All of those things are inconsequential in comparison to them going away from me with a sense of Christ. Now, I'm not saying these things to place an inappropriate load of guilt on your shoulders today. What I'm trying to do is to relieve you of the enormous pressure that we sometimes feel that we have to get people to think much of us. And that takes an enormous amount of work for people to recognize my cleverness or wittiness or my keen insights into the political situation of the day or my masterful use of finances or those kinds of things or my skillful repartee or my responses to their questions. All those things take a lot of work for you to think much of me. And it takes almost nothing for me to help you think much of Christ. To speak highly of Christ, to reflect to other people that I love Him and that I desire to please Him and to obey Him and to honor Him with my life takes no... Let me think about that. No effort at all in the sense compared with all the effort it takes to get you to think a lot of me who am... I don't know the right verb to use there. Who is nothing in comparison to Christ. And so, beloved, as we think about John the Baptist and what kind of life we're living, it's a worthy question to ask. Am I faithfully reflecting Christ to those who are around me? And I think there are some questions on your note sheet that you can look at and think about those and answer some of those as the day goes on. But be relieved of the pressure this morning to get others to think highly of you. Let that go. Have permission, if you will, to not be worried what they think of you. Be worried of what they think of Christ as you reflect Him. Secondly, there is in this text a faithful rejection of Christ. And these are not difficult verses, but they are multi-layered in all the different kinds of things that are being communicated here. And the first of those, as John begins in verse 9 to say, the true light is to communicate some things about Christ as the singular and only genuine real light of the world. He's not doing this to contrast Him with other lights. He's saying the only light is Christ. The singular, genuine, pure light of the world is Christ. And all through the Gospel of John, if you'll read through it, maybe over Christmas you want to read through the Gospel of John, you'll notice how John uses this contrast between light and darkness a lot, all through the Gospel. One particular place that it stands out is in chapter 13, verse 30, when Judas goes out after they've had the meal together in the upper room, and Jesus tells Judas to go out and what he's going to do quickly. Judas goes out to betray Christ. And the last verse there says, or just after that, John says, and it was night. Now, was he doing that as a weather report so that we would know what time of day it was? No. John was communicating something of the evil and the blanket of darkness that was over the deeds of Judas who was going to betray Christ. And so over and over again, you'll see John in these communications talking about the world and the darkness of the world, and the fact that the world is a system in rebellion against the Creator, that it's moving and walking around and operating in darkness. In John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus declares that the light came into the world, but people loved the darkness because their deeds were evil. And so he's talking about the proclivity of wickedness that exists in the world. And so that when he says in John chapter 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world, he's not talking about God has lots of love big enough for everybody in the big world because the world is so big. But he's talking about the majesty and the magnification of the love of God and how great it is and the character of God's love that He would love something so bad as the world. And so he's making this display of the greatness of Christ's love and the greatness of who he is by calling him light in all of these passages. And there is, in this statement about him being the true light, at least three things that we can learn about Christ so that we can use these in our times of meditation on Christ so that we might love him better. First of all, Christ is the true light as in contrast or as compared with deceiving light. In other words, Christ is undeceiving light. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 describes Satan as one who is transformed into an angel of light. And so he is one who can have the appearance of light. He's one who can bring upon the appearance of truth, the appearance of goodness, and yet he is a deceiver. He is only there to deceive. But Christ, as the true light, comes to displace all these false lights in the world. Secondly, as the true light, Christ is the real light. The real light in contrast to all the types and the shadows that had been in the scriptures and in the experience of these people beforehand leading up to this time. So previous to this, there had been all kinds of types and shadows of the light of Christ who was coming, of Messiah. And Christ comes as the real light, the one who is to replace all those types and shadows. And then thirdly, as the true light, Christ is underived light. In that sense, we mean that there are all kinds of lesser lights and borrowed lights and reflected lights, kind of like the moon reflects the sun and those kinds of things. But Christ's light is his own underived glory. It is light that proceeds out of him, and he gains it from no one and nothing else. So Christ is this, what Bishop Ryle, J.C. Ryle, calls the supereminent light. In contrast with everything that's ordinary and common, Christ comes to be the light of the world. And I hope that that gives you some places to think on meditating on Christ and giving him honor and glory in your prayer time and in your devotions, and to think on how the majesty of Christ in some more particular ways. But now, what are we to do with this phrase in verse 9 when he says, "This true light enlightens everyone"? I think we can pretty quickly go to the heart of what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Christ has come and everyone's going to be a Christian, because that would be a universalistic lie. It doesn't come to us and say that there is a spark of life in everyone that just needs to be fanned into a flame. If we can just get the lights right and the music right and the emotional stories right, then we can get somebody to love Christ because there's already some light hiding around in them in the sense of spiritual life. We know that's not true because the Scripture says spiritually every man is dead in trespasses and sins. And at the same time, natural man, remember we learned last week, is a responsible being before God. That he is responsible to repent and to believe the gospel. That he's responsible because of, if you can think about it in the sense that you think about common grace and the sense in which the Scripture says that the law of God has been written on the heart of every man. And so it seems that this passage is saying that there is this light that is shined on every person in the sense that they have the law of God written on their heart. There is a witness to their hearts about God and who he is. And that light has shined on every man. And so it comes into this life and it tells us, or Christ is coming as this shining light, but more particularly, he's coming to tell us that the world is quite apart from the light. That it is living or dwelling or shrouded, if you will, in darkness. So he's coming into the world in that last phrase in verse 9. This light which is shining in a general sense is now coming into the world. And the phrase or the language that's used there is the idea of someone coming close to you so that you can get an up-close look. It would be like you calling someone over and saying, "Come here, let me see what you're wearing." And they come over into your space so that you can get an up-close look at them. That's the idea in the last phrase of verse 9, that this true light, which had enlightened in a general sense, was coming into the world in a very particular sense. So that this world where there is no life and no light can see the light who is Christ. Now, this separation this division that I had talked about earlier ought to be starting to ring or come clear in your thinking a little bit. As this light is coming into the world, and as you can tell in verses 9 through 13, there are some who reject the light and some who receive it. I want you to start feeling uncomfortable with the world and the worldliness that sometimes so invades our lives. That's why John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the love of the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. There's John making that world-light distinction and the disconnect between worldliness and godliness. It's not just a matter of being more strict or less strict. It's not just a matter of having preferences for things that are more righteous or less righteous. It is a dividing point. And the matter John is telling us is that the world loves the darkness, and those who love the darkness of the world are in direct opposition to everything that the Father loves. Now, somebody once said to me, as I was talking about a particular situation in a church in another place, in another land, far, far away, we were talking about this issue, and he sat across my desk and looked at me and said, if you expect everybody in this church to do what's in that Bible, half of them are going to leave. Now, he followed that pretty quickly with, we've already had one split in this church, and you are not going to split this church. And so as a pastor, I knew my days were numbered there. And at the same time, I still wish that I had been able to stand there and say, you're absolutely wrong. You're making a compromise with darkness. If we're saying that we need to let people maintain a relationship in a church while they're walking in darkness, while they're saying and admitting, we don't want to do what the Bible says, that's wrong. It's darkness. It's rejecting light. Well, as the passage goes on, the Scriptures tell us that Christ, this Word, this true light, was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. And so this Christ or light has come into the world. None other than the Creator, the one who made heaven and earth, the one who had given them life and light, has come into their very presence. It makes me think a little bit about the way a new building is dedicated. We built a building in the church where I served in Florida, and after we had gotten all the cobwebs out and everything was fixed and gone through the punch list and all that kind of stuff, we invited the architect to come and to be there because he had drawn the building on paper, you know, and he had designed it and he had set it forth for us, and we followed his instructions and built the building. So we invited the architect to come, and when the architect came, everybody came to him and said, oh, you did such a wonderful job. Thank you for all your labors. Thank you for your investment. Thank you for what you've done to help us have this building. Well, Christ the Creator, the architect of everything that is, comes into the very middle of all that He has built. And what was His reception? How is He received? The Scripture says they didn't even recognize Him. Didn't even know who He was. Didn't respond to Him with any kind of recognition. And you would think that the creation, as the Creator is about to come into their midst, would have a thrill run through it to respond to Him. And He wasn't coming as some mean, angry despot to rule over them, but He was coming as their benevolent King. He wasn't coming to judge them, but He was coming to save them and to redeem them. He wasn't coming to demand to be served, but to serve. And all of this attitude and all of this humility and all of this person of Christ and who He was comes into the world as the one holy, harmless, and undefiled, and they thought nothing of Him. They gave Him no more than a passing look, and no more honor than they would give to an animal. And notice that he goes on in verse 11, that he came to his own and his people did not receive him. The phrase can be understood to say that he came to his own place. The best analogy I can think of or parallel for us would be to say if one of us went to our own house and we're turned away. And I'm not talking about turned away like, you know, when the encyclopedia salesman comes to your house in the summer. You know, and you know they're trying to just get through college or something like that, and you feel sorry for them, but you know, you're not going to buy encyclopedias. Some of you may be going, what are encyclopedias? They're really big books with lots of information on print, on paper, about things that have happened in the past. And they'd like to sell those for hundreds of dollars to unsuspecting parents. And we've turned away lots of encyclopedia and books, people who come with magazine subscriptions and all that stuff. And we're polite. We say, I'm sorry, we don't want your product. We don't really want what you have to sell. But this would be like me coming to my own house and my family running me out brutally, harshly, mistreating me, and even killing me. That's what John is describing for us here as he comes to his own people. And primarily that does say that he is coming to Israel, to the Jews, to a people of God's own particular possession. And those who had had hundreds of years of ancestors pointing to the Messiah, you would think above all people, they would have recognized them. And yet they're the embodiment of those about whom Isaiah spoke in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, when he said, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but all Israel does not know. My people do not understand." The only ones who would be more guilty, it seems in my estimation, would be those of us who have had the scriptures of the New Testament as well, and the entire revelation of God before us, taught, preached, read, heard in our ears, and still we live as those who reject Christ. The examples of godly people around us, and we don't embrace and love Christ with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, is to be no different than these people when Christ comes to his own and we reject. Now, why would we do that? Well, again, Isaiah tells about this before it happens in chapter 53, verse 1 and following. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." And that's the reaction that has been given to Christ. And it would not have surprised us, and it would have not been unjust if he had stepped into this rejection and returned to heaven in disgust. If he had said, "I will not endure this. I will not go to the cross for these people. I will not bear their sins. I will not do this kind of thing for them." And if I can just, again, be a little bit parenthetical, and all of our examples fall short, but every single one of us has done this kind of thing to someone, I bet. Someone who maybe hasn't reciprocated care to us. Someone who has been unkind to us or hasn't responded to us as we want. We've said, you know what, that's enough. I'm not giving them any more. I've reached out to them. I've pressed after them. I've pursued them. But I want nothing to do with them now. And if we in our tainted, corrupted relationships can get that kind of feel, how much more rightly would Christ have responded? How much would it have been just for him to have said, "I will not do this. I have come to these people as the delivery of a promise, the long-awaited promise now in their midst, and they love darkness. They hate the light." And that's the picture. There's an active, faithful rejection that leads to death in this passage. They wanted these religious leaders everything to do with pretense and nothing to do with the power of godliness. They wanted everything to do with their own way and nothing to do with the light. And all of that, I've been kind of trying to pound that away, because all of that makes what follows that much more miraculous. Because Christ did not return to heaven. He did not reject the design of the Father. He did not say, "I will not love these people." But to those, verse 12 says, who did receive him, he gave the right to become the children of God. And so there is a providential reception of Christ, described in verses 12 and 13. Now, I call it a reception because that's the language of the Scripture. He says to those who received him, who believed in his name. And so without regard to whether they were Jew or Gentile or tall or short or male or female or rich or poor, as many as would receive him, Christ gave this privilege to be the children of God. So there is this human responsibility that I spoke of earlier, this response that is called upon from us. And the text tells us that all who would receive Him receive this privilege, and some texts translate this, the power to become the children of God. I think that's a bad translation. It should be, I think, translated the privilege or the right to be the children of God. Because there is also something providential in this text. As you ask the question, why did they receive Him? To whom was this privilege given? It was those in verse 13 who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so the text is telling us that we become the children of God by the pleasure of God alone. And that our reception of Him and our belief upon Him is a response to Him and the work that He has done in our lives that is transforming us and changing us into His own image. And it's interesting to me that John never uses the word sons in relationship to believers or followers of Christ. He always uses the word children. Now, it seems that he does that because one can become a son by adoption. And Paul unpacks that idea a lot in terms of becoming the sons of God by adoption. But John wants us to understand something different about this. The only way a person can be a child is to be born a child. And so when he calls us the children of God, he's talking about a transformation that takes place in us that literally changes us, that works supernaturally in us to produce the very character of God in us. And that's why he says those who are born of God, not of the blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. It's not those who have physically descended from other Christians. If your daddy's a preacher, that doesn't make you a Christian. If your daddy's a deacon or an elder, or if he taught Sunday school for 42 years, or if your granddaddy was a preacher, or if you have all those kinds of physical roots to all kinds of great men and women of the faith, it doesn't make you a Christian. If your parents wanted you to be a Christian, it doesn't make you a Christian. Because it's not the influence of another man. It's not people who talk you into becoming Christians. And it's not that you just woke up one day and decided, you know, Christianity seems to be right to me. That seems to be the way that I'm going to get the best out of life. And so I'm going to pursue this direction. No, it's not any of those things. The faith that we have in Christ comes because He has created us in it. He has created it in us. Excuse me. And so Christ produces these things in us. And the question that I have this morning that as this light has come into the world and divides people between those who are walking in light and walking in darkness, between those who have received Him and those who have rejected Him, where are you? Where do you find yourself? To what group do you belong? Well, how can you know? Well, I want to try to point you to some places that you can look and think and do some meditation in. And I want to give you some warnings. Many in our day make an intellectual agreement with God. And they say, I'm embracing these truths. I think that they make sense. And you need to be careful of having made an intellectual agreement with God. Some confuse natural gifts with the work of God in them. They say, look at things I've done. I've built this or designed this or I've accomplished that or I've done these things or I've raised these children or I've built this business. And those could be very natural gifts but have nothing to do with the work of God in you. Some confuse the common grace of God with God's saving grace. You confuse the sense of God's goodness and the provision that He has made for you with something that would move you into a relationship with Him. Some confuse the little moral light in them with the light sufficient to take them to heaven. And the only solution for all these confusions is to bring our hearts into the light of God's Word. And I'm going to encourage you to turn over to 1 John with me, as the same author writes some things that can be very clarifying for us. 1 John chapter 2. It is not enough to have convinced yourself that you are okay. quote unquote, with God. You must be convinced by God. You must be convinced. There must be an assurance wrought by His Spirit in you. And He helps us in that by producing some things in us. And I want to still give another warning, if I may, quickly. Many have listened to preachers and parents and spiritually minded friends and judged them too strict or pious or serious or restrictive or demanding. They've seared their own consciences with sleep and entertainment and amusement and games and busyness and constant electronic noise and work and even good works, helping others, being kind. They've found any and every excuse to be quiet before God and have their souls examined. And today I want to call you to do that, because the end of that kind of course of life can be nothing but death. To refuse to meditate on Christ and His gospel and His work in us can't lead to anything but death. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. So the first self-examining question here is, am I abiding in Christ? Am I laboring to spend time with Christ in His Word, in prayer, in fellowship with other Christians? When I get together with other believers, it's fun to talk about things that are going on around in the ball games and stuff like that. But do I want to talk about Christ? That's what helps us know whether we're abiding in Him. If we have a close enough connection with Him that He is what we are consumed with. Verse 29 goes on to say, if you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. And so the clear implication is that those who do not practice righteousness have not been born of Him. To not make a practice of righteousness is to not be born of God. And so I ask you to examine your heart and ask the question, are you practicing righteousness? And are you abiding in Christ? Look at 1 John 3:3. And everyone who thus hopes in Him, that is Christ, purifies himself as He is pure. So another self-examining question is this, am I purifying myself? Are there things that I'm refusing to take into my life and my consciousness and my thinking and my entertainment and my listening? Am I refusing to take those things in because to do so taints me? It dulls the edge of Christ-likeness in me. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7, following. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's pretty black and white, isn't it? And to find myself totally consumed with me and refusing to love anyone around me tells me that I have not been born of God. Now, this is not to imply that we're going to have all these things perfected in us today. I don't want you to have the sense that if you are in Christ, you are then perfect. And that if you're not perfect, then you're not a Christian. That's not what I'm trying to communicate. The trend is what I'm talking about. Are you tracking towards these things? And is there a bent in your life? The other day, those of you who are in the younger group will be happy to know that I'm hip enough to have a Facebook account. And last week I got a note from a pastor, one of my pastor when I was growing up in high school. And he said, Paul, it's been a long time. How are you doing? Where are you serving? You look more like your father every day. And I took that as a compliment, because my father's a handsome fellow. And here's a guy who knew what my father looked like from all those years ago, and he sees a resemblance in my face. Now, can people say that about us? You look more and more like Christ all the time. You look more like Christ. It's a process into which God has placed us. I reminded you, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 last week tells us that we are all being transformed bit by the work of Christ in us. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul speaks of being in anguish until Christ is formed in the people there. So let me give you these three encouragements in pressing after some of these things. Look for areas in your life in which you may be avoiding light. Let God's law direct you. Meditate on God's law and see what it commands, and then compare it with your life. Let it shine like light into your life. Now, it's easy to not have transgressions marked out in us if we suppress and push the law of God away from us. If we say, well, I'm not a legalist. I'm not talking about being a legalist. I'm talking about the law of God, which He has given to help us know how we can walk in obedience to Him. And so let the law of God look in your heart for areas in which you may be avoiding light. Let God's law direct you instead of relying on your own opinions and preferences. Secondly, let what Christ has done motivate godliness. I've been trying to talk about this all morning. Let what Christ has done motivate you to godliness. Let how Christ has pursued you. See, it's so easy for me to think myself so lovable. My poor wife, I didn't realize how hard she has had to work to love me until the last few years. That's how arrogant I was as a young husband. Now, I never said how lucky Kathy is to be married to me. I never said that out loud, and I never thought that particularly. But there were lots of times that I thought, well, what's not lovable about me? I'm sure there's plenty yet to be discovered. And so let what Christ has done to pursue you and to chase you and to come after you, as ugly and despicable and horrid and putrid and repugnant as we are to Him and to His holiness, as He has come after us, let that motivate you to in turn come after Him and to press after Him in obedience and to love Him and want to know Him more and more and more. Place a knife in the things in you that have caused His suffering and humiliation. And then thirdly, do not grow weary in well-doing, beloved. Don't give up in the fight against sin. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 26 will encourage you in that process. Don't give up in the fight against sin. Press after Christ. Flee to Christ today. Where are you? If I don't ever get a chance to preach to you again, will you flee to Christ today? Will you stop using God like a grandfather? Will you stop responding to Him just when life gets easy and good? And then when trials and difficulties come, you're mad at God? Will you flee to Him today? And would you reflect light to others around you today? There are some other questions on your note sheet that you can use this afternoon for meditation and consideration, and I hope that you'll do that. In the meantime, let's pray together. Father, the very heart of the Christian life, it seems sometimes, is this issue of self-examination. And so I pray that You will help us to do that, that we would bring our responses to the light who is Christ, to bear in that examining process. I pray that even as we go home today, as we fellowship with each other this morning, as we go through Bible study, that You would preserve some of these kinds of questions. Am I reflecting Christ? And am I putting sin to death, mortifying it? Am I bringing Your law to bear on my life? God, I pray that You would continue to pursue us. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for not deserting us and leaving us to ourselves. Thank You for pursuing us to the cross. And now would You continue by Your Holy Spirit to give chase to our hearts and cause us to hate the sin that caused Your death and humiliation. Cause us to love the things that You love. We ask for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in response to Christ and all that He is, all that He has done, would you stand together with me, please? I'd like for us to sing together. You'll find on page 7. Come, Christians, join to sing. You know, the word Alleluia means praise the Lord. And so we sing our praise to Christ who has redeemed us. Come, Christians.
Come, Christians, join to sing Alleluia, Amen. Loud praise to Christ our King. Alleluia, Amen. Let all with heart and voice before His throne rejoice. Praise is His gracious choice. Alleluia, Amen. Come, lift your hearts on high. Alleluia, Amen. Let praises fill the sky. Alleluia, Amen. He is our guide and friend. To us He'll condescend. His love shall never end. Alleluia, Amen. Praise yet our Christ again. Alleluia, Amen. Life shall not end the strain. Alleluia, Amen. On heaven's blissful shore, His goodness we'll adore, singing forevermore. Alleluia, Amen.
Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. May God do that and accomplish that in our hearts by His mercy and grace. Let's take a time of fellowship and encouragement for one another and say hello to each other, and then we'll gather back together at 11:15 for Bible study. And then, guys, don't forget that we're going to, after Bible study, we're going to get chairs up and put tables down so we can have our fellowship together tonight, this evening, okay? God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.